I think about every rational person that believes in the existence of a living, intelligent creator at some point wonders about the big fundamental question, why did God create us? For what purpose did God give us a few years on this earth? And certainly, that's one of the most important questions for every person to find the answer to. It can end the frustrating search for what should I do with my life. It can keep us from wasting years of our life in meaningless endeavors. It can enable us to direct our energy, our thoughts, our time toward what really matters in life. And there's joy and there's peace and contentment that comes with knowing that you're doing what you were made to do. And from what I see in the scriptures, it appears to me that the whole reason God created us centers around one word, and that word is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8 says, God is love. And so love describes God. Love is the dominant trait of God's nature and character. And then the next verses in 1 John 4 and verse 9 and verse 10 tell us that God has proven and demonstrated that to us. It says, in this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the fact that love is the dominant trait of God's character suggests to me that the reason He created us was out of love, to express love, to have living beings that could be the objects of His love. And yet not just that. God didn't just want objects that could receive His love, but also to receive love in return. God wanted this relationship of love with living like beings. And so He made us not like the animals. He made us Not just creatures of instinct that just react to stimuli the way they were made to react to it, who just are and do what they are and what they do because they can't help it, because it's just the way they were made. But He made us according to His own image, after His own likeness, which I think involved also the ability for us to make our own choices, for us to be able to choose to love God and love others or not. A scribe tested Jesus, Matthew 22, with a question. He said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus said, "The great and foremost commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And then He said, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and on these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets." Those two commands summarize all the commands that God gave in the Old Law and also in the New Testament. What God wants of us, in essence, is that we choose of our own free will to love Him with all our being and to love each other as ourselves. And not just for the little bit of time that we have on this earth, but for eternity. God wanted this existence of loving fellowship and relationship, this big loving family, for eternity. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what we call the great love chapter, verse 8, it says, "Love never ends." And then in contrast to that, it talks about some spiritual gifts they had that were going to end, like tongue speaking and miraculous knowledge. Those things would just be temporary until the church reached an age of maturity, and then those things would be done away. And then 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse, says, "Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love." And I think what he means in context is, after these spiritual gifts have ceased, faith, hope, and love will remain. The church will have those. The church will be guided by those. But then that chapter ends by saying, "But the greatest of these is love. And in the context, I think part of how love is the greatest is what he said just earlier. Love never ends. You know, when Christ comes back in all his glory on the last day, and everything that we believe in and everything that we hope for becomes visible, and we have all that, faith and hope are going to end. Faith is going to be replaced with sight, and everything that we've hoped for and more, we're going to have. And so we're no longer going to hope, we're going to have. But love between God and his people with each other, will never end. And this eternal existence of love with like free will beings, I think is what God was after when he created us. And our life on this earth is for us to decide if we want to be a part of that. We're given the opportunity to decide if we're going to love God and love others or not, be a part of God's eternity with him. And God wants everyone that he's made, to decide to be a part of that. And he's done so much and he's doing so much to help us and to motivate us to choose to love him and to love people. God made the trees. God made Glacier National Park. God made the birds that sing outside my window in the morning. All the color in the world. God made the minds that have made music. God made my wife and kids. God made the great variety of foods and drinks. And you know, he didn't have to do that. He could have just made one kind of food that we can eat. But God's given us this great variety and all these tastes and good smells and all these great things to enjoy. That's part of why I love God. But God also, he provided for us at his own cost the gruesome sacrifice for our sins. 2 Peter 1, verse 4 says, he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises to motivate us. Promises of forgiveness, of protection, of resurrection, of eternal life, of a world to come without the curse of sin. God has sent to us a perfect model, an example of what he wants to see in a human being in Jesus. In Jesus we see loving God with all your being and your neighbor as yourself. He's given us the word to instruct us and to guide us. He's called us together that we might encourage each other and as Jim said at the Lord's Supper table, that we might spur one another on to love and good deeds. God disciplines us sometimes to help us. I think sometimes he might bring into our lives the people that we need to tell us the right things or to show us the example we need to help us. His Spirit is at work that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And if we've become Christians truly, then we've not only acknowledged that God loves us and Jesus died for us and Jesus is Lord, but we have submitted, we are submitting to the change that God has been at work to produce within us. We have repented. We have laid aside the old self that didn't care much about God and others, and we've put on a new self that resembles Christ, and that's under constant development more into the image of Christ, that's growing in love for God and for people. Last Sunday, we studied Colossians 3, verse 5 through 14, where Paul, he talked about that very truth, that what God is after with us is that we be like Christ, that Christ showed us what he wants in a human being, God showed us in Christ. That's what God wants of us, and he explained what that means in more detail, the details of really loving God and loving others, and he said that it means that we refuse to be involved in immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying. We refuse to be involved in all of that stuff, and rather we have a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, by which we bear with each other and forgive each other. And that's what God's really, those kind of people, that's what he's after. And people who have decided to be that way, have decided to follow Jesus, and they're ever becoming more that way, Those are the people that are fulfilling the purpose for which God created them. And those are the people that God's going to share eternity with. That's what he's after. Now, we're going to continue in Colossians. Look at the next three verses. And so Colossians 3 and verse 15, 16, and 17. I see a little bit of a shift here. He's been talking about what it is to be Christ-like, what God desires to see in us. And at verse 15, there might be a little bit of a shift to talk more about how to become that way, or how to continue to progress in Christ-likeness through all the trials of life and all the attacks of Satan to pull us in the opposite direction. All these exhortations, verse 15 through 17, would be those that would help us to be the people that God wants us to be. And there's four of them here. Let's look at number one in verse 15. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." And you might not realize this, but the Bible says that we need each other to help us stay faithful and grow into everything that God wants us to be. You remember chapter 2, verse 19 here in Colossians? He said, you pick up in that verse, he'll say, "From whom?" From Christ, "the entire body." And he's talking about the church, Christ's people. The entire body, the entire church, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And so he talks there about how Christ and God are the source of spiritual growth, but the means that Christ and God use to nourish us and give us what we need to grow is a lot of times the other members of the body. He says we are supplied by the joints and the ligaments, by the connections we have with other members of the body. You know, a lot of times I think Christ gives us the encouragement that we need through other Christians. And I think Christ a lot of times gives us, he maybe helps keep us from sin sometimes by having other Christians in our lives that hold us accountable and that we don't want to disappoint. He gives us instruction. By putting us together and having us work together, we learn a lot of humility and patience and gentleness with each other. By having us with other Christians who will challenge our views sometimes, we learn and we grow. By being like members of one body, connected and functioning like a body, is how we grow. And I think he paints us that picture there, chapter 2, verse 19. Look at that phrase in chapter 3, verse 15, the peace of Christ. Just that phrase itself, you could understand in different ways. You could take that to mean the peace that Christ has brought us with God. That could be the peace of Christ. Or it could be an inner peace, where you know that all is well, and Christ has brought us that. Or that could be peace with each other, that Christ has brought us into the body, and we're to have peace with each other. And I think it's that peace with each other that Paul primarily has in mind, because he seems to define it here as it is the peace to which you were called in one body. He wants us to see each other like members of one body. You know, the members of different bodies might fight each other, but not members of the same body. Now, there's been times when left hand has been holding the nails and right hand's been swinging the hammer, and righty has accidentally hammered lefty. But never once has lefty picked up the nail and stabbed righty in retaliation. Right? The members of one body, they bear with each other and forgive each other and get along. They live in peace with each other. And that peace that members of one body have, I think that's what Paul's talking about. And he says you need to let that peace rule in your hearts. And that word rule there is literally the word for act as an umpire or a referee. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your hearts. And you know, in a baseball game, the umpire is the guy that makes the decision whenever there's a disagreement. In contested situation, the umpire gives the verdict. Is he out or is he safe? Has he got to go back to the dugout or can he stay on base? Well, the umpire decides. The umpire's in control. The umpire rules. He makes the decisions. So this let this peace rule in your hearts, I think, is saying you let peace that we're called to have in one body, you let that be the deciding factor in your heart. You let peace decide what you're going to say and what you're going to do. So you have a problem with me, apparently. You don't talk to me much. You don't sit with me anymore. Because I did something that I don't think it was really a big deal. I didn't show up at a party or something you were having, or I said something in joking that you took very personally. And I think you're being too sensitive about it. I think you're being a big baby. I mean, you've said things in joking I could have taken very seriously or personally, and I didn't. And sometimes you haven't shown up at parties I've had. What do I do? And Paul would say, you let peace decide. And so like Jesus taught the Jews of his day, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your offering there before the altar, and you go and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Meaning for us, more important than going to church, is you swallow your pride, and you go to that brother and sister, and you say, I'm sorry I insulted you. I don't want you to be hurt. Please forgive me. And you're letting peace decide what you're going to do about it. You want the new carpet to be beige, and I want it to be blue. Well, if peace decides, then I don't demand on the carpet being blue. I think that your views on this particular subject are just ridiculous. And what you think we should do with our worship assemblies, I think, is absolutely ridiculous. And I kind of want to tell you that you're an idiot. And I kind of want to let other people know that as well. If peace is ruling and peace is deciding what goes and what doesn't, I don't make that tear in the body of Christ by calling you an idiot or damage your relationship with other members of the body by gossip. I might ask you in kindness and respect why you hold the view that you do on that subject and kindly explain why I would see it differently, but I'm going to be very careful not to make a separation in the body of Christ. All kinds of situations we could come up with for that. But let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and I think that means let's not be selfish. Let's admit when we're wrong. Let's forgive each other. Let's not demand our way. Let's just be servants and pick up the slack when somebody else is leaving it, and let's be willing for things to be unfair for us sometimes. And let's let peace rule instead of our preferences, our desires, things like that. Because we need each other, and we need to be one body so that we can all stay faithful and we can grow into everything God wants us to be. And then number two, at the end of verse 15, he says, be thankful. Cultivate thankfulness. And he emphasizes that again, the end of verse 16, where he says that our singing is to be with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And then also again at verse 17 at the end, he says we're to give thanks through Christ to God the Father. So three times in three verses, we're admonished to thankfulness. God has been so good to us. From the daily blessings that come from His hand, to the giving of His Son, to the kindnesses He'll show in the ages to come. And I think Paul emphasizes thankfulness not just because God's done so much for us and it's so right and appropriate for us to be very thankful, but because a thankful heart is crucial if we're going to be like Christ, if we're going to really love God with all our being and love others as ourselves. You think about the difference that a thankful heart makes. What's going to be the difference between the guy who's thankful that he has a job? And he's thankful that he has an income for his family, and he knows he doesn't deserve even that. What'll be the difference between that guy and the guy that's just upset that he doesn't have a job like his friends do, and he's just focused on the aspects of the job that are maybe tedious and that he doesn't like? You know, one's going to whistle while he works, and the other's going to grumble. And one's going to work hard, and one's going to work half-heartedly. And one's going to brighten the atmosphere at work, and one's going to sour the atmosphere. And one the boss is going to want to keep around, and the other more likely want to get rid of. What's the difference between somebody who's thankful to have a wife and thankful to have somebody to talk to when he comes home, and that somebody does his laundry and takes good care of his kids, from somebody who looks around at qualities and things that other wives do that his wife's not doing, and feels like he deserves better? You know, one's going to be kind and one's going to be ugly. And one's going to honor and cherish and serve his wife, and the other's going to just try to be served more and just point out all the ways where she's not measuring up. What'll be the difference between somebody who realizes that just life itself is a gift God didn't have to give us, and because of his sin, he's all the more undeserving, and every little good thing is a gift God doesn't have to give us, and Christ died for his sins, and Christ, God has forgiven him of all his sin and has eternal life in store for him, from somebody who looks around at what others have that he doesn't have and kind of feels like he's being cheated in life and like he's entitled to what he has and more. One will love God and want to give this life in his service, and the other might go to church because he feels he has to, and he might not steal and he might not sleep around because he doesn't want to go to hell, but he's probably going to just do the very minimum and see what he could get away with. He's not going to love God with all his being and love his neighbor as himself. And so we must be thankful. We must train our minds to think about how blessed we are and how undeserving of any of it we are. And that'll help us be who God wants us to be. And something that definitely helps us do that is the next command, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, what does he mean, the word of Christ? Is that just the letters in red that are in the Gospels? Well, I think that'd definitely be part of the word of Christ. Is that what the Gospels tell us about Christ, his life and his death? I think that'd also be part of it. But you remember chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 28, Paul said, he summed up all that he teaches and preaches, and he said, verse 28 of chapter 1, we proclaim him, Christ. Everything Paul taught was about who Christ is and what he did and what he will do and what he said and what his will is. That was Paul's preaching, and that's what the other apostles preached. I think that would also be the word of Christ, and that's what they wrote for us in the New Testament. I think the New Testament would be the word of Christ, and I'm not so sure we should exclude the Old Testament from that, because a lot of the Old Testament is about Christ and about our need for Christ and foreshadowings of Christ. And so I think it's all right if we take the word of Christ here to just kind of be a reference to the whole Bible. You could just say the New Testament if you want, but I'm just saying the scriptures here. And look at that word richly. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What does richly mean? I think that means that you've got more than John 3:16 and Acts 2:38 dwelling within you. Right? I think richly means a whole bunch. It means a wealth of the word of the Lord is internalized and ready to be pulled out whenever it's needed. And he tells the Colossian Christians some things to do to fill each other with the word of Christ. You've got three what are called participles there. Three verbal adjectives, ing words, that explain how to fill each other with the word of Christ. You've got the word teaching, admonishing, and singing. You know, back in first century churches, like Paul was writing to in this letter, they didn't have the great privilege that we have of everybody having their own Bible and the education enough to be able to read it. And if they were going to fill themselves with the word of Christ, they needed to come together and read what copies of the scriptures they had. And those who knew some of the word of Christ from an apostle or a prophet or some source needed to teach it to those who didn't. And they didn't want to just be filled with just the words themselves, but also the meaning, the application to their personal lives. And so you have the word admonish. They're to admonish each other, which is like telling somebody what they need to do about what they've learned, what it means for their personal life. And a lot of the Word of Christ and the applications of the Word of Christ, they put into hymns and spiritual songs. And they would, you know, it's much easier to remember something when you put it in a song. And they would sing to one another and help instill the Word of Christ into each other's hearts. In our New Testament, we have some quotations from some of the songs that early Christians would sing to each other. A lot of scholars that can read Greek, they think that Philippians 2, beginning at verse 6, is probably a quotation from an early Christian hymn. It's just written in a rhythmic pattern like a song would be in the Greek text. And so they would sing to each other, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And they would sing that to each other and instill the Word of Christ into each other's hearts. Or they'd sing like 2 Timothy 2, in verse 11 through 13, where Paul says it's a trustworthy statement, and he quotes something. And it's we think probably it comes from one of their songs. And it would say, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we become faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And they're teaching and they're admonishing each other in those songs and filling each other with the Word of Christ. And they'd sing, as he says here, psalms, I think, from the Old Testament. Another reason I wouldn't exclude the Old Testament from the Word of Christ here. So there's a big reason why we sing, to ingrain the truths of God's Word into each other. But I think that Paul probably would have added something in verse 16 if they had the same privilege we do, where everybody had their own Bible and the ability to read it. I have no doubt Paul would have been an advocate of daily Bible reading if possible. You know, Psalm 1, how blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Like streams of water to a tree are streams of the Word of God to our souls. And a tree cannot be big and strong and healthy and productive unless it's regularly intaking a bunch of water. The more Bible we become familiar with and that we understand, I think the stronger and healthier and more productive we're going to be. Are we trying to fill our hearts and the hearts of each other richly with the Word of God? Are we reading our Bibles? Are we taking every opportunity we can to hear the teaching of the Word, or every opportunity we can to get together with folks to talk about the Word? Are we talking with our kids and our spouse that we can fill them richly with the Word of Christ? I think if our heart's desire is to be like Christ, if that's the most important thing in the world to us, then we fill ourselves and we overflow with His Word. And then here's one more, last one, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Just a very simple summary of how we're to live. When a master would send his slave on a mission, send his slave to go do something, that slave would go in the name of his master, which meant that where he was going and what he was doing was carrying out the master's will. He was doing this for the master. He's like an extension of the master, doing what the master wanted done over there. And Paul says that all that we say and all that we do is to be like that. It's to be in harmony with the will of Jesus. It is to be what He would have us to say and what He would have us to do. It's to be what He would do and say if He were in our circumstances. And so, all of our words and all of our deeds, in other words, are to be filtered through the questions What would Jesus have me say? And what would Jesus have me do? If he were where I am in my circumstances, what would he say? What would he do? So you wake up Sunday morning and you look at the clock and it's 8 a.m. Now your favorite football team is playing on ESPN at 10 a.m. But you also know that your brothers and sisters in Christ are going to be meeting together around that time to encourage each other, to learn the word of Christ, to commune at the Lord's Supper, to build each other up, to be praying for each other. And you could join them in that and you could encourage people. What do? You ask the question, what would Jesus have me do? What would Jesus do if he were me? And I think it's pretty obvious, probably. Monday morning, you wake up early and you get ready for work and you've got a lot to get done that day and you get in your car and you're headed to work and up ahead off the side of the road, there's an elderly man struggling to get a lug nut off of a flat tire. You know how to change tires. But you wanted to get to the office early because you've got a lot to get done today and you're hoping to get it all done. What would Jesus do? That's the question. And of course, Jesus would have you treat others the same way that you would want to be treated if you were in their circumstances. And so after you help that guy, and you work a long day at work, and you come home, and you pull the car into the garage, and you look over at the other car, and the back bumper's smashed, and the taillight is all busted out. And so you go into the house, and the wife's on the couch watching TV, and you say, "Hi, honey." And she just shushes you, you know. "Shh, I'm trying to watch this." You know, you've been working all day, and here she is on the couch. And she doesn't even say hi to you. But you wait for commercial, and then you say, "Honey, what happened to the car?" And she says, "Oh, I accidentally backed it into a post in a Walmart parking lot." This is third time she's smashed the car into something. And you look around, and the house is kind of a mess, and there's no dinner on the table. And you've been working hard, and she's, what do you do? And you ask the question, what would Jesus do? What would he have me to do? And Paul's told us here in Colossians, the Lord would not have us respond, remember verse 8, with anger, wrath, malice, slander, or abusive speech. But he'd have us respond, you see verse 12, with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And this is how we live our lives. All of our words and all of our deeds are to be done in his name, in keeping with his will. God made us to receive and to reciprocate his love for eternity. And this life on earth is for us to decide if we want to be a part of that. But if we're choosing that we're going to spend this life going after money or pleasure or status, if we choose that we're going to be self-centered, then we can't be a part of the loving relationship for eternity that God has created us for. Let's do what we were made to do. And let's decide we're going to follow Christ. And we're going to learn to love God and love each other. And to do that, we're going to need one another. We're going to need to be like one body that keeps the peace and takes care of each other and serves each other like one body. And so let peace rule in your hearts, not your wants and desires and your way. And we're going to need thankful hearts. And we're going to need to fill ourselves and each other richly with the word of Christ. And we're going to need to filter our words and filter our deeds with those questions, what would Jesus do? And what would Jesus say? Can we pray for you about something specifically? Is there something you'd like to make known? Or would you like to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Would you like, as Paul was told, to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name? If we can help you in any of those ways, please come as we stand, as we sing.